The Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We are currently doing a series entitled, "What the?" And there's lots of things that can cause us to go, "What the?" about God. And you might have, for those of you who are avid followers of Christian stuff on the internet, may have seen that there's been some high-profile Christians in recent weeks who have said, "I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian anymore, or I've got lots of questions, or I'm wrestling with this, or I'm wrestling with that, or I'm don't believe that anymore." In effect, they're going, "What the?" There's something that's caused them to go, "What the?" with what they had before. And it might be those things, similar things that you're wrestling with, or it might be other things. And we've been inviting people to sort of send in questions or topics or whatever. We're going to be addressing a few of them this morning. But I thought we'd start by looking at this example and story of Thomas. Because sometimes one of the things that causes us to go, "What the?" is that we look around and other people seem to hear God, or other people seem to be healed, or other people, whatever else, and we feel like we're left out. And I don't know about you, but I reckon Thomas would have felt like he was left out. You know, there's people on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus is appearing to lots of different people. He's appearing to people at the tomb. He's appearing to people gathered together in the room when Thomas was out maybe getting food or something down at the local 7-Eleven or whatever. He's appearing to the guys on the road to Emmaus. He's appearing to everybody, and then he seems to leave Thomas out. And it's not just like, "Thomas, I recognise, you know, that I've appeared to the other 10 and I've appeared to those guys on the road, and I've appeared to the women, but I haven't appeared to you. I'd better put in a special late night appearance for you just to get you all sorted on that first Easter Sunday." It gets to Monday, nothing. It gets to Tuesday, nothing. It gets to Wednesday, nothing. And I'm trying internally in my mind whether I go through the rest of the week on that pattern or not. But can you begin to try and connect with the excruciating agony of Thomas? These other people have seen Jesus. I haven't. Is it really real? I don't know. Are they hallucinating? Are they just off their rockers? All those sort of things. Really, I mean, he's a guy that had invested a lot in Jesus, right? He had left whatever he was doing, and he'd spent the last 2 or 3 years trawling around the Israel countryside, engaging with people and even healing people, seeing people healed through his ministry and casting out demons and lots of other things, helping feed 5,000 people. I mean, he'd been there, he'd been in it, he'd been all of it. And I'm sure he's feeling like, "What the?" But there's just two things that I want to... Well, maybe there's a few more, but the two main things that I want to draw our attention to that we maybe haven't thought about this passage before. The first one was that a week later, Thomas was still with the others. Even though he was like the odd one out, the one that hadn't had the same experience as everybody else, the one that was doubting, the one that was questioning, all those sort of things, the community of people has still had space for him to be in it. They hadn't said, "Oh, well, you're a heretic, off you go now. Go and hang out with your friend Judas." Very bad pun there. No, Thomas was still welcomed and part of the community. They hadn't so looked down their noses at him that he felt like he had no place there anymore. They hadn't sort of berated him for his questions so that he felt like he didn't belong. But a week later of, for him, probably the most intense wrestling, he was still there among them. And the second thing is that Jesus knows about his wrestling. When Jesus appears, he is not surprised. Jesus could have appeared at any time to Thomas. In his good wisdom, he chose it to be 7 days later. The Bible is full of people who wrestle with God. There are at least two whole books purely devoted to that. The book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. And so when you come across people or you yourself find yourself wrestling with God, be assured, be comforted, you are not alone. You are not the first person and you are not, won't be the last person to wrestle with God. And for some people it goes for a very long time, other people it takes a short period of time, but there are two whole books, let alone many psalms, that are about wrestling with God. It's all the way back to Abraham wrestles with God. Jacob physically wrestles with God. One of the things that happens throughout the Bible is that people are wrestling with God. And wrestling with doubts. And doubts are good. Because they can lead to change. I begin to doubt that investing all of my life and energy into amassing as much money as I can may actually be pointless. That's a good doubt. When I'm wrestling with maybe a simple formulation of who God is and what God is like. And it causes me to dig into it some more. And I maybe get to a more adult understanding of who God is. That's a good doubt. You know, we had the wedding yesterday for Paul, and somewhere across the day, I think it might have been at the reception, there was the obligatory reference to 1 Corinthians 13, right? The great love chapter. But later on in that chapter, Paul talks about, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I left childish ways behind me. It's not that childish ways are bad, they're necessary. In fact, you can't think adult ways before you've actually thought childlike ways. But when you get to the point where I'm not sure whether the way I've thought about God or the church or whatever, I'm beginning to doubt that. Well, that's a good thing. Because maybe you now have a chance of shifting to a new place, shifting to a different way of understanding. And I've said it before, and I think I need to say it again, is that in our popular culture, in understanding, people have this idea that faith is opposed to thinking, that faith is opposed to reason. It's not. Faith is not opposed to thinking. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. In fact, it's tightly connected to it. Particularly when we understand that faith is not some sort of nebulous religious concept. No, it's your internal confidence to act on the basis that something is true. And so we use faith and confidence all the time. When you go home, you're going to act as on the basis that it's true that there's enough petrol in your tank to get you home. And if you've got some information that suggests that's not the case, then you're going to act as if it's worth your while to go to a service station and put a hose in the side of your car and to pull a lever and to see some numbers flickering on the thing and act on the basis that while those numbers are changing some things, some liquid is actually going into your car's fuel tank, and that fuel that's going into the car tank will actually work in your car. You see, you're using faith or confidence all the time. Doesn't matter whether you're religious or non-religious, that's the way life works. You have to work on that. When you come to turn on your tap, when you get home to fill it with water, you're going to act in faith that that water is fit to drink. Now, water was turned off in Power Avenue last night because there was a leak. And when we woke this morning, it wasn't turned on yet again. And so when we turn the tap on, that water probably won't be fit to drink because it's going to be brown and yucky, and we'll have to leave the tap running for a while before it... Now it's returned to the normal clear colour. Yeah, I think it's probably the case. But if I was doubting that, what would I do? Well, I might fill up the glass and give it to my wife and say, could you have a drink of that, hun? Or I could take it down to the pool shop and get them to do some testing on it. Or I could take it out to my chemistry lab out the back that I keep in the shed for testing the quality of the water that comes out of our tap because I don't trust it. You know, when you have doubts, what you do is you then seek out some further information, some further knowledge, some further insight. And back in the story here, that's exactly what Jesus does with Thomas. He doesn't say, well, you just need to believe. He gives him some new information. He says, well, have a look at my hand. Have a look at my side. Thomas's doubts connect with fresh information and they lead to fresh confidence and fresh action. In fact, he gets a deeper level of insight than maybe anyone else of the disciples to that point, where he says, my Lord and my God. And although he had been through the wrestle of the week, he's now got a deeper level of insight about the nature of God than maybe any of the others in the room. So when we have doubts, let's not be paralyzed by them. Let's not think we have to chuck out the baby with the bathwater. Let's not think that I'm a bad person or that it's all over. Maybe, just maybe, it's an opportunity for you to find some new information and get some new knowledge and to have a new and different experience of confidence with God. Paul was a religious expert. He knew the Old Testament inside out, upside down, back to front. He probably had memorized huge chunks of it. He was an expert. He was a geek. He was a religious superstar of his day. He was zealous. He was, and the Jewish leaders at the time and the Jewish culture, they valued people being zealously committed to God. So committed to zealously committed to God was Paul that he was approving when Stephen was stoned. He was holding the garments while other people did that. He was going and arresting people and throwing them in prison. He was really committed. He was really acting. And he's continuing on his way to do that, and he gets some letters to go and do that amongst the Jewish community in Damascus. And he's on the way to Damascus. And if you read N.T. Wright's biography of Paul, he's suggesting that while he's on the road to Damascus, he's meditating on passage maybe the beginning of Ezekiel, which is where Ezekiel sees a vision of who God is. And in the midst of that meditation, he discovers, when he connects with God, he discovers Jesus. And that's totally shocking to him. That was totally unexpected to him. And he's physically blind, and he goes into Damascus, and 3 days later God sends Ananias to come and pray with him, and scales fall from his eyes, and he realizes that now, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's proclaiming the good news of him. But There's still a lot of things that he needs to work out. And it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, that after that experience, he then goes off to Arabia, maybe for as long as 3 years. Why is he going to Arabia? Well, he's probably going to Mount Sinai. The place, like, he was an Israelite through and through. He was committed to the law of Moses. So I've had this dramatic experience. I've got to try and make sense of it. Let me go back to the place where it all began, to Mount Sinai, where God spoke to Moses. And we don't know how long he was there, but he was there for a fair period of time, trying to, in the light of his experience, readjust his thinking about everything. Re-look at the Old Testament in a new light. Understand the story of Israel in a fresh way. Grasping and seeing fresh insight into prophetic passages in Isaiah and the other prophets that maybe he hadn't seen before. And he's having to readjust everything. And then he comes back to Damascus, and then he goes up to Jerusalem, and he gets some confidence there. But then he goes back to relative anonymity in Tarsus for maybe another 10 years, trying to figure it all out, before Barnabas gets him and brings him to Antioch, and he gets launched on a missionary ministry that changed the world and that led to writing letters that we still read today. So people in the Bible have what the moments that throws them into this sometimes uncomfortable space where they have to begin to rethink things. And it's never just, I'm doubting, I've got to believe. No. You need some new knowledge in there that can help shift you. Sometimes people go into what the moments and they feel like they may be losing all of their life with God. And I guess one of the encouraging things that I can say is that you aren't the first person to walk that journey. There are others who have. Now, some have walked that journey and have walked away from God forever, no doubt. But there are many, many others who have gone through that valley and come out the other side into a deeper and more profound place with God. And that means there are resources out there. There are books you can read. There are people you can talk with. There are practices that you can do to help you go through that valley. It's not like you're the first person ever to walk that path. There are other people who have walked that path before you, and they are available to help us as we go on them. Now, it is your own personal journey. Maybe it's precipitated by something that's happened in your life, a tragedy, an illness, a death, an abuse, something like that. Maybe it's something like that. And that is your story, and that's different to everybody else's story. But the other people have similar types of stories. Not trying to say it's the same as yours, but other people have similar types of stories. And they're available to help if you want it. So hang in there. Look for some fresh sources of information. Get some wisdom and insight from people who have maybe thought through or walked through situations like yours before. And know that God knows. It's not a surprise to God that you're having the wrestles. And God can meet you in those wrestles. Maybe not in the time frame that you would wish, but God can meet you in those wrestles. I'm going to talk briefly about some questions that have been sent in, and they're not necessarily all in the doubt area, but they're in the, this is a puzzling thing that I'm sort of trying to figure out area. And this won't necessarily be the last time we get a chance to do this, and so if there's some things that have come up for you today, text them to me now, email me, tell me afterwards, do whatever, That's okay. There's nothing that's off limits. I'll cycle back around to there's various people. Marty Sampson and Joshua Harris are two people in public, high-profile people that have sort of expressed doubts and or walked away from, or are going through a phase of deconstruction of their faith at the moment in the public sphere. And lots of people have leapt in with their own opinions about those people and tried to diagnose the weaknesses of the church that they came from or their theological background or whatever else. And what sort of the underlying thing about that was, if they just believed the Bible the way I did, they wouldn't get to that sort of place. Or if they'd just gone to the sort of church that I went to, that wouldn't be a problem for them. Or whatever else it is. And that actually is more reflecting on the person trying to defend their and shore up their own position, rather than being pastorally sensitive to the person who's going through that issue. Now, it's bad enough going through a wrestle of faith, let alone when it's your job, right? You know, so like, ordinary one like you and me, we go through a wrestle of faith. Well, we can sort of maybe come to church a bit less or whatever else. But when you've got books published and songs written and everything else, that's just totally different, right? And then the pressure that you might feel because you're letting other people down, and the pressure that you might feel because everybody else is having their 10 cents worth on your problem when they have known nothing about you. And so we need to make space for people with incredible gentleness. We need to be places where, even when you're doubting like Thomas, you can still feel like you're part of a community. And we need to be a place like that. And not shooting off our opinions left, right and centre. Because often what happens is there's presenting issues and there's underlying issues. There's surface doubts and there's underlying wrestles. And sometimes people aren't necessarily even aware of what their own underlying wrestles are. And it takes great pastoral sensitivity to help people walk through that. So let's be the same in our attitudes towards the high-profile people as towards our neighbours and our friends in the pews. Let's be gentle, let's be affirming, let's be welcoming, let's be non-judgmental, let's be not superior or anything else. Because they may just be in a place that leads them to an experience and depth of insight that we will really value. Someone raised an issue, well, I wrestle with prayer. That's my what the thing. Does prayer work? What's prayer about? We pray for these things to change all the time and they don't seem to change. And if you get to a place like that, that's a place of doubt and it's a place of questioning and it's a place that has potential for you to discover new things. But if you just keep beating your head against the wall doing the same thing, you won't get a different result. And if we think that prayer doesn't work or prayer isn't working for us, then my first humble suggestion would be is that we find someone for whom prayer seems to be working and ask them, teach me to pray. You see, the disciples, that's what they did in Luke 11. They didn't know how to pray. Whatever they were doing didn't seem to be working. Or they'd get all the prayer that they knew was the sort of religious rituals of the synagogue that they'd grown up with. But then they see something in Jesus. And so they say, teach us to pray. And he does. And there's 2,000 years of Christian resources of prayer. And they may be from entirely different domains than you are necessarily used to. And maybe you trying to engage with them would actually be a thing that helps move you forward. Maybe, and the thing that you've, there's a prayer tradition in the Orthodox Church, and it's the Jesus Prayer. And and people have found it really helpful form of prayer where they just pray this simple prayer over and over again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you're stuck with prayer or you're finding that prayer isn't working, maybe try something like that. Or maybe do something like enter into a sort of a Jesuit spirituality practice where you spend a week reflecting on the sinfulness and brokenness in your own life, and a week reflecting on the life of Jesus, and a week reflecting on the death of Jesus, and a week reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus. If you're really wrestling with about how to pray for people who get healed, hang out with some people who actually see it happen. Do I really want to get better at that? Well, you know, here's the thing, right? When we're praying for people to get healed, everybody that you pray for to get healed will eventually die. Right? That's happened for 100% of people, no matter how dramatic the healing. Because in God's providence, there seems to be this thing where it's first the physical and then the spiritual. The mortal has to be clothed by the immortal. It talks about in, I think it's 2 Corinthians. And there is this arc of life where we go from entire dependence on our parents when we're babies through to growing independence, and then a place of interdependence, and then a place of more dependence in later life. There is this arc that's common for everybody that in God's purposes seems to be important for the forming of us spiritually for our eternal life with Him. And sometimes we have to move beyond the praying is just about alleviating my problems sort of view. Think about it when you, for those of you who still have young children and those of you who used to have young children, the conversations when they're young was, can I have a biscuit? I want this, I want that. It's almost all about their immediate stuff, right? And you as a good parent give it to them and whatever else. But over time, the conversations go beyond that. The dialogue goes to more significant things. And if we're stuck in prayer that's just the sort of shopping list of I wants or I needs, and we're stuck with that, maybe the very point that we're stuck with it is actually God wanting us to nudge us beyond just the shopping list and into something deeper. This last one that I'll finish with is not so much a doubt thing, but a wrestle thing, and it seems that sometimes maybe men find it more difficult to engage with the good news of Jesus than women. And by and large, there's more women in churches than men, and that's true. And we can be scratching our heads, and we can be thinking about, well, what do I need to do? What do we need to change about church to make it more attractive to blokes? And I don't pretend to have all the answers about all of that, but this is some of my reflections about this particular wrestle or this particular what the. Is that the Jesus that people encountered when he was walking around on the earth was incredibly attractive to guys. Many of them chucked in their jobs to follow him. And so sometimes I think the question is, if the underlying question actually is, well, maybe guys don't like church as much, well, trying to fix church so that they like church a bit more is maybe the wrong thing. Maybe it's more we have to make sure they encounter Jesus as he really is. And maybe part of that is that our gospel is too small. Maybe our gospel is essentially believe in Jesus and you'll get to heaven when you die because your sins will be forgiven. And for some people that might not seem engaging enough. And in fact, and although that's really vitally important, it's not the actual good news that Jesus proclaimed. When he started his public ministry, he said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is available. Repent and believe the good news." God is shaking up the power structures of this world. He's making available a different way of living, a different way of ordering not only our personal lives, but our family lives and our national lives. The kingdom of God is now available, and you can be part of it if you want to be part of it. It'll cost you a lot. It might cost you your job. It might cost you some finances. It might even cost you your life. But you'll do something and be part of something that's world-changing and life-changing. That is, has eternal significance. Much more than come to a building and get your name on a roster. Which is really important, and I'm glad that so many of us are on rosters. Just like you have either written or implicit rosters in your house for who takes out the rubbish, who does whatever. And so my short reflection in that space would be, let's think about who is the Jesus that we are presenting to people and what vehicles are we offering them to engage with this Jesus. Maybe it's come with me to this slum and help these poor people because God's telling us to do that. Maybe it's let's reform the way we do industrial relations in this place along the way Jesus would do it. Maybe it's whatever, that you were inviting people into a bigger life with a bigger God than we sometimes narrow down and compress Jesus to. There are just a few short reflections on a number of really big topics, and we might come back and explore them in more detail down the track. But the Bible is full of people that wrestle with God. And if you're wrestling or you're doubting, I encourage you to engage in the wrestle. And if you're not sure how, I'm happy to have a conversation with you. Or you find someone else that you can have a conversation with to help you, give you some pointers on how to engage in the wrestling. Because the testimony of people in the Bible and the testimony of people down through history is that the wrestle is worthwhile. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would be a community in a place where wrestling is okay. Lord, where people feel like that they can be part of us even if they've got severe uncertainties in their life. Lord, give us wisdom and grace and insight to be a community that's like that. But Lord, I also pray that you would take people through the valley, through the in-between space, and out to a deeper space, a wider space, a different space in their life with you and with other people. Lord, if people feel like they're stuck, help them to be unstuck. Help them to find some ways forward. Lord, bring new information and insight into their circumstances that changes and births new types of confidence in you. And we ask for your wisdom and your insight. In Jesus' name, amen.